The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Good morning. It's great to see you again. Happy 50th, friends. That's a story of God's faithfulness in your life. We celebrate with you. Let's pray together. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock, and even as we'll see in this passage, our Redeemer. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we begin, I want to take a moment of personal privilege, since you are a captive audience and I have a microphone, simply to say thank you. As best I know, this will be the last time that I get to preach at All Saints before launching Resurrection later this summer, which if you're at all interested in learning more about the church plant, we have a table in the narthex this morning, and we'll be having four more preview services starting next Sunday at 4 p.m. in the chapel. We'd love for you to join us for those, but I did want to just say thank you for the way that you welcomed me and my family for these past almost 2 years now. It has been a privilege and a joy getting to serve as one of your pastors, one that I don't take for granted, so thank you. All right, we are continuing in our series on the life and ministry of Elisha the prophet, and my assignment this morning is 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. So if you have a Bible or a bulletin and want to follow along, that's where we are going to be. But before we get there, if you were to go home later today and do a quick internet search on the number of families around the world who are living right now in poverty and are either in fear of starvation or will actually die from it, the numbers are simply staggering. It's estimated that around 2.3 billion people don't have adequate access to food. Over 800 million go hungry every day. And roughly 9 million of those people will die from hunger-related causes this year alone, many of them children under the age of 5. And if you were to go home and do a search of some of the places around the world where children specifically are either forced or coerced into a form of slavery or child labor, either to pay back a debt or to help lift their family out of poverty, you will read of places like India, Pakistan, parts of Africa where this practice is still widespread, even here in America. This past week, I was reading an account of a missionary team that was serving in an undisclosed location somewhere in the Himalayan mountains, likely Nepal or China. And they were trekking from one remote mountain village to another, bringing the good news of Jesus to a people who have never even heard of him. And they come to one particular village, and their guide, who goes by Aaron, has them stop before they enter because he has something significant that he wants to share about what they won't see when they get to this village. This is what he says. The village we are about to walk into is a pretty good size. It's home to about 200 people, but as you walk through it, I want you to notice something. Make note of the lack of girls in the village between the ages of about 12 and 20. The reason is most of the young girls here have been trafficked over the last 5 or so years, often starting when they are about 7, but even up to 15 years old. Specifically, they've been sold into slavery for sex. Aaron goes on to explain how the trafficking industry works. It's extremely well organized. Traffickers know the depth of poverty in these villages, and they will come through looking for homes of young girls and families who are struggling to survive. Such homes aren't hard to find. The traffickers pose as kind men looking to help these families. They promise parents that if they send a daughter down the mountain into the city with them, then they will help her get a good job where she can work not only to support herself, but also to send money back up the mountain to support her family. Traffickers will promise to bring these girls back home periodically to visit and bring the money they have made. As a pledge of their promise, traffickers will give parents of a girl the equivalent of about $100, a sizable sum, about half a year's income, for a desperate family in one of these villages. With these promises and this pledge, families then entrust their daughters to the care of these men. Don't families know after a while that the traffickers are lying when the girls don't come back, I ask? I'm devastated by what I'm hearing. That's a good question, Aaron replies, but poverty makes parents do desperate things, and they sincerely believe that their daughters are better off than being here. All of us on the team look at each other and shake our heads. This is hard to believe. Aaron continues, after a tearful departure, these girls are then escorted down the mountains and smuggled past police checkpoints into the city. Some stay there in the capital, while others are transported to other cities and countries, never to return again. I share that heartbreaking story because this story in 2 Kings, like the one I just read, is a desperate one. And I think we should really try to get in it and feel the desperation this woman and her family feels, because this too is a story about slavery and poverty, which forces people to do really desperate things. It's true then, it's true now. So a big question is, what, if anything, will you and I do about it? For the moment, all I want to do is walk through this passage, make a few observations along the way, and try to bring it to bear on our lives by bringing the good news into focus and then letting it lead us along the path of love toward those who are facing urgent physical and spiritual needs. So 4 points this morning: the widow's plight, the prophet's help, the evidence and experience of faith, and then fourth, faith at work in the world. So first, the widow's plight. It's not hard to see because it's staring right at us. In verse 1, it says, "Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, 'Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. But the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves.'" And in verse 4, we learn that these two children of hers are two sons. So to state the obvious, she's in a vulnerable position. Her husband has died. She's left to provide for their two sons, which the word for children here typically refers to a young child. So don't think teenager necessarily, think boy. And when their dad died, their source of income and livelihood died with him. And the text seems to indicate that Elisha knew this man and therefore his family. It says he was a son of one of the prophets and he feared the Lord. So this widow does the only thing she can do. She cries out for compassion because she has debts she can't pay. And the creditor is coming for her kids, which under the Mosaic law and in the ancient Near East was within their rights to do so. There was a provision that allowed for it. But like anything, it didn't take long for this practice to be abused. If you want an example of the kind of abuse that took place, you can go read Nehemiah chapter 5 later. But it's no wonder if this woman feared for the safety of her boys. But it seems she has nowhere else to turn. There's no security net. There's no family support. There's no support from her neighbors or her community, which if we put this within the context of the book, was a failure on Israel's part to fulfill the law, which was summarized in the words, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, what's one practical way that you and I love ourselves? Well, we provide for our daily needs, right? Like food and clothing. Therefore, to love our neighbor is to provide for theirs. So we need to see this story as one such example of Israel's lack of faith in and love for God, because it reveals their lack of concern for the most vulnerable among them. And we should ask ourselves, does it reveal ours? Likely this woman has sold everything. She has nothing left to give. And she looks into the eyes of her two small boys the last and the best of her earthly possessions and fears what may come because the creditor is at the door and he wants his money back and he plans to get it on the backs of her sons. So friends, this is her plight. And we shouldn't brush past it too quickly without feeling her anguish. But imagine if those were your kids. Put yourself in her shoes, in the shoes of millions of people around the world living with urgent physical and spiritual needs, facing a very similar prospect, many of whom not owing to poor decisions they have made, but simply by virtue of where they were born or because of the families they were born into. So if that's you, where do you turn for help? Who is there to help? Fortunately for this widow, she turns to Elisha because he is God's representative in the world who is filled with his spirit and who speaks and acts on his behalf. Point two, the prophet's help. Look there in verse two, it says, "And Elisha said to her, 'What shall I do for you?'" Now don't miss that massive little word "do" there. It's the same verb that gets used in Genesis chapter 1 to describe God's acts of creation where he creates everything out of nothing. In other words, Elijah is there on God's behalf to offer real help, to meet her actual need, not to give well wishes or a word of encouragement like the one that we see in our epistle reading in James chapter 2, 15 and 16. James says, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" No, Elisha, he is there to love his neighbor as himself. So he says, verse 2, "Tell me, what have you in the house?" And she said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." So first, notice her humility here. "I'm your servant, I'll do as you say." And second, notice that she has nothing to offer except a small jar of oil. In God's hands, that's more than enough. And he said, "Go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels and not too few." In other words, get a lot of them. Verse 4, "Then go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons and pour into all these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside." So also notice how Elisha doesn't tell her how this is all going to shake out. Right? There's no indication that she expects a miracle that's going to change her life forever, that her sons will be spared from slavery. But all she knows is that she has one small jar of oil left and the man of God says to start pouring. So we need to see this as an act of faith on her part. You and I know how the story ends. She doesn't. For all she knows, this could very well end in death or at the very least slavery. So this is more than her simply trusting in the words of Elisha the prophet. This is her trusting in the word of the Lord, which leads to point three, the evidence and the experience of faith. Let's keep going. So she hears from Elisha what she must do. So how does she respond? And here we get a window into how faith works. How faith works. Look with me at verse 5. "So she went from him, she shut the door behind herself and her sons. And as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, 'Bring me another vessel.' And he said to her, 'There is not another.' Then the oil stopped flowing." Verse 7, "She came and told the man of God, and he said, 'Go, sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest.'" Now there's a lot we could look at here. We could even look at all the other miracles like this one in the Bible. But all that I want us to see is how God, in her moment of greatest need, meets her with a miracle through the words of Elisha, the man of God. And how that all happens exactly, the text doesn't say. It's not important. It's not relevant. The Spirit simply works in and through her working. Right? As she poured, more poured out. And all we know is that a little turns into a lot. It gets multiplied when God's word spoken through God's messenger is believed and obeyed by God's people. And the result is that her most pressing needs are provided for and both her life and the lives of her sons are spared. Now that's what I mean by the evidence of faith here. Now this is how we know it is present and active in a person's life. It shows up in at least two ways in this passage. First, there's a cry for help. It's recognizing, guys, how desperately hopeless your situation is. To feel and to experience how impoverished you are. To come face to face with a debt you can't pay and a slavery you can't escape. And so all you can do is cry out to the person who not only cares, but can actually do something about it, which is what this widow does. Her crying out to Elisha is her crying out to God. That's the first thing. Second, as we just saw, there is a receiving of the help that is offered. That his word was met with a response. That this woman does exactly what Elisha and therefore what God says to do, even without knowing the outcome. In other words, if we say that we believe God's word and we believe that he cares for us and has both the compassion and the power to help and can therefore be trusted, then it will inevitably lead to obedience to God's word. To put it simply, the evidence of faith, the proof that it exists, which we find in this widow, is that it works. It produces fruit. It acts in accordance with God and his word. But let me be clear. We are made right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We are not saved by our works. Yet that faith is never alone, because it expresses itself in love for God and for other people. Which is exactly what James says when he puts it negatively in chapter 2, verse 17, where he says, faith without works is dead. All right, so that's the evidence of faith. What about the experience of faith? What happens when faith is exercised? It changes everything. Can you just imagine how this woman, just put yourself in her shoes. Can you just imagine how this woman and her two small sons must have felt when they saw that little bit of oil they had left keep flowing and filling up all of those vessels? And then hearing Elisha say, go, sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest. Can you imagine experiencing the miracle and getting to hear the greatest news you have ever heard? Your debt's been paid. Redemption's been applied, and there is more than enough left over for you to live on. Your poverty's turned to provision. You feared slavery. Now you are free. You've gone from desperation to delight, and it is all owing, friends, to a person and a work outside of you. That would surely impact the way you live. But has it for us? The fourth and final point, faith at work in the world. You know, I think it is quite possible to come to a passage like this and think, what does this have to do with me? What bearing does a story about a widow who witnesses a miracle and her two kids are spared have on my life? Well, it turns out quite a bit. I've been hinting at some of it along the way, but let me focus on two or three and then try to apply it for us. On one level, if we have faith in Christ, if we've embraced the gospel, this is our story. We can let this serve as a parable that's pointing us to something greater, something better than simply having physical needs met. As important as those are, and they are important. But to let it point to our far greater spiritual need. That you and I, because of our sin, we owed a debt we could never repay. We were without hope, held captive to our creditor until we cried out to God for mercy, and he responded, worked a miracle in our hearts, proclaimed the good news that in Christ our debt's been paid, redemption's been applied, and we responded in faith and now live every day on the provision he purchased on the cross. That is all gloriously true. It's true. And I'll come back in a moment to the effect that's meant to produce in us as we seek to bring this message to bear on a broken world filled with urgent needs. So that's the first thing. But it also tells us something significant about God. Elisha is God's representative, filled with his spirit, speaking and acting on his behalf. So don't close your eyes to God's compassion here. Can you see and feel his concern for the widow, the fatherless and the poor, which is what James 1:27 says is the kind of religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father. It is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. How are we doing with that? And so it's no surprise that when Jesus, who is God's perfect representative because he is God, comes into the world, that this is what would mark his ministry. Quoting from the prophet Isaiah in Luke chapter 4, listen to what Jesus says about himself at the very start of his ministry. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." In other words, he came to do what he had done for this widow and her sons. And as his disciples this morning, he calls you and me today to follow in his footsteps. So this passage in 2 Kings not only teaches us about our spiritual condition and the compassion and power of God, but it is also about those millions of people who are right now living in poverty and dying from hunger-related causes. It is about those unreached people up in the Himalayas who are so desperate that they give their little girls to strangers likely to never see them again. Don't miss the point. This passage is about the widows and the orphans and the poor around the world who are crying out for help in the church. You and I are the only people in the world who can provide the kind they need. The kind that meets both their physical and their spiritual needs. And one way that we can put it is that we as Christians care about every form of human suffering, especially eternal suffering. In other words, we both feed the hungry while also sharing with them the bread of life who came from heaven to satisfy their deepest hunger. Therefore, this passage is a call to Christians to put their faith to work, to live a life of Christ-exalting, Spirit-empowered compassion for the sake of the world's most vulnerable. And when we think about Pentecost, is this not the point? That like Elisha, you and I are Christ's Spirit-filled representatives sent into an impoverished world that desperately needs the word of the gospel worked out in tangible, life-giving ways. So back to the question, what does this have to do with us? I think a lot. And how we should respond will look different for each of us. It may look like friends of mine, both of whom are medical doctors, one a surgeon, the other a pediatrician. They felt called to leave behind a comfortable and in the eyes of the world, a successful life in America to live with their young children in an impoverished, politically unstable country in Africa where they serve as missionary doctors in a remote hospital and get to minister the grace of God and the gospel of Christ among the poorest on the continent. Or it may look like partnering with an organization that is advocating for the rights of children born and unborn all around the world, like the event Natalie and I attended on Wednesday night. Or it may mean moving to Nepal, as crazy as that sounds, and working to end sex trafficking in the capital city while bringing the hope of the gospel to young girls who have been sold into slavery. Or it may mean reaching out to David Vilches and asking how you might partner with Unidos in serving the underserved in our own city, or coming alongside widows right here in our church. Whatever it is, friends, as people who possess the Spirit of Christ, who have had their greatest need met by God in the gospel, let us seek to put our faith to work for the sake of the world, particularly among the poor and vulnerable, so that their poverty might turn to eternal provision because they have encountered Christ through you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word written, spoken, and the word made flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not only our example, but our power to live this kind of life for the sake of the least among us, for the most vulnerable around the world. Father, I pray that you would work deep into our hearts things that are true about what I just said, If there's anything that I've erred in, I pray, Father, that it would be quickly forgotten. But Lord, I pray that the gospel would work so deep into our hearts that it would bear fruit like this for the rest of our lives. We pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.